Welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. A warm welcome to you guys on Zoom and anyone who's listening on YouTube now or later. As we always say, our raison d'etre at the Aldersgate Talks is to make Jesus known. And our tagline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So we do hope, whoever you are, that these talks are for you and useful for you as you either investigate who Jesus is or grow in your faith. And we are continuing, and in fact, we have our final in the four-part series in Luke's Gospel today. Just a couple of notices before I read the passage and Simon speaks, Simon Dowdy. Number one, just to say, next week we have Roger Carswell coming in on the question of, is God real? He's kicking off a four-part series, which is particularly geared to anyone investigating the Christian faith. And so do think about whether you might invite colleagues to that. The flyer is attached to the email that you would have received yesterday. We've also got a couple of great talks on the resurrection. Resurrection, fact or fiction? Resurrection, what does it mean? And then the cross, finally. So do have a think about people to inviting to that. Another thing to say, this Saturday, it's not too late to sign up for the St. Helens Bishopsgate City Weekend Away, which is actually not a weekend and it's not away. But it is Saturday morning online. And there's a couple of tracks of different sort of programs that you can come and listen to. But again, details for that on the email. Do sign up and go along to that if you want to. And then thirdly, just a reminder about summer school. I sent an email out a few days ago. City Summer School, a fantastic week of Bible teaching and refreshment. What a year to sign up, to go and have a week of Bible teaching, Christian fellowship and refreshment in Sussex. I can heartily, heartily recommend it. And again, the details for how to sign up and what the dates, etc., on the email, do have a think about it. It's 2 weeks at the end of July, which are filling up now. Good, I'm gonna share the handout for today and then we'll get on. Great, that should be coming through. Let me pray and then I'll read the passage for us. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your salvation is for sinners who return to you. We thank you for the kind of God that you are, that you save sinners, and that you long for sinners to come back to you. And we're amazed as we read these things in this part of Luke's Gospel about how you rejoice. You don't just accept us, but you rejoice over us when we return to you. We thank you so much for the kind of God that you are. And we pray now, as we continue to think about this parable, please would you be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. And please would we have open and humble hearts to listen to what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Luke chapter 15, verse 25 to 32. Now his oldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Simon.
Thanks very much, Phil. And let me add my welcome. Lovely to see everyone this Tuesday at lunchtime. As Phil said, this is the final talk in this series of talks, God's Heart and Ours, where we've seen God's joyful compassion towards the lost, those who are far from him. We've seen the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and most familiar of all, the lost son. But here's a question just for us to be thinking about. Why doesn't the parable of the prodigal son finish with verse 24? For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. After all, that is precisely the point at which the two previous parables finish. The lost sheep is found, the lost coin is found. And with both of them, there's a party. There's great celebrating. I guess, in a sense, it's the equivalent, isn't it, of watching a film where everything works out well in the end. They all live happily ever after. God welcomes back the prodigal son. And perhaps it's hard not to shed a tear as we think perhaps of the warm, extravagant welcome that God has given to us if we belong to Jesus, or indeed the magnitude of God's great love for anyone, whoever they are, who comes back to him and repents. It really is a wonderful parable as Jesus, who knows God better than anyone else, reveals God's heart for lost sinners. And yet, it's not where the parable ends. Instead, there's this dramatic change of tone as the focus switches in verses 25 to 32 to the older brother. And it is profoundly subversive. The equivalent, perhaps, of watching a film that is so deeply disturbing that you feel you've been winded almost. It's so not what you expect. Because this isn't just a parable about one son, it's a parable about two sons. And the punchline focuses on the second. And Jesus is wanting us to compare them so that we rethink what we mean by sin, by being far from God and lost, and also rethink what we mean by salvation. And you'll see on the outline, that's where we're going for the next 20 minutes or so. And we're going to think about each one in turn. Firstly, rethinking sin. Or to use the language of the passage, rethinking lostness, rethinking what it is to be far from God. Because at one level, of course, these two sons are very different. I mean, just see how the older brother describes himself in verse 29. Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. He's been outwardly loyal, honest, hardworking. So unlike the younger brother, verse 30, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, he's not far off the mark, is he, in the way in which he describes his brother? The request back in verse 12 to have his share of the inheritance, effectively wishing his father were dead. And then in verse 13, as he put as much distance between himself as his father as he possibly could, physically, relationally, and spiritually, he squanders the money in reckless living until there is nothing left. And yet, dig a bit deeper, and their attitude towards their father is identical. Let's go back to verses 25 to 28 and the older son's response to the welcome his brother has received. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your father has come, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. He snubbed his father it's a very public vote of no confidence in him. And then notice in verse 29 that actually he is just as ungrateful as his younger brother. As he complains in verse 29, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And then as he says, verse 30, but then when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, I think we can think about this in terms of relationship. His relationship with his father is just as distant as the relationship of the younger son is with his father in the faraway country. Or you can think of this in terms of control. I mean, control is so obviously, isn't it, what the younger son wanted, to be able to make his own decisions, to have completely unfettered control of his portion of the wealth. He rejects his father in the most public way possible. And yet it's clear that the older brother wants exactly the same thing, control. That telling phrase in verse 29, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commands. Can you see what his unspoken demand is? I've never disobeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life the way I want you to do them. In other words, both sons are rejecting the authority of the father. One does so by being very bad. The other one does so by being outwardly very good. Both equally alienated from the father's heart. Both are lost. Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, quotes from Flannery O'Connor's novel Wise Blood, and the description of one of the characters in that novel, Hazel Moats. He is described like this. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Now, that is a very profound insight into what so many people do. They avoid Jesus by being good. You then have rights, or you think you have rights. God owes you answer prayers. He owes you a good life. He owes you a ticket to heaven. It means you don't need a savior. It means you don't need Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. It means you don't need to repent. It means you are your own savior. In other words, we do need to rethink sin. You can be a rebellious younger son, or you can be a good older son. Both are ways of keeping God at arm's length. Their sins are very different, but their sin is just the same. I wonder which of these two you are most naturally like, because all of us are by nature like one of them, either in our badness or in our goodness. It's what we naturally use to maintain our distance from God. A few years ago, I served as a chaplain to one of the city livery companies just around the corner from St. Botolph's. And I was sitting one evening at their annual dinner, a smart affair with a black tie and so on. And I'd been seated next to one of the senior members of the company. He was someone who'd retired, but had a very long, distinguished city career. As you can imagine, he was totally charming. He was happy to talk to me about church and religion and Christianity generally, perhaps assuming those are the sorts of things I was wanting to talk about. And yet, as soon as it got personal, as soon as it got to the point of where he himself stood with Jesus, he completely blanked me and simply turned in the other direction to talk to the person on the other side of him. Now, the city is full of respectable older brothers like that, as well as their equivalent older sisters. And if that's you, then you need to take a long, hard look in the mirror, because it's very much older brothers that Jesus has in view with this parable. Flick back just to the beginning of chapter 15 and see how this chapter starts, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, it's just what the older brother is saying, isn't it? You're receiving this sinner, the younger brother, and you're having a party for him. It's so often the way that respectable people respond to the gospel, as many of us I guess, know all too well. Respectable friends, respectable colleagues who have heard the gospel, and yet the very thing that stops them coming back to God is their respectability and goodness. So that is our first point this lunchtime, rethinking sin or rethinking lostness. But before we move on, I just want to consider some of the implications of this. First implication, some of us will need to rethink ourselves. You're a good, decent, upright person. And if you are honest, then that is the very reason why you have never repented and never put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross such that you could be forgiven and come back to God. You may even regard Christians who talk about trusting in Jesus or being a disciple of Jesus as frankly taking Christianity far too seriously, or even rather extreme. And yet, the only reason you're thinking like that is because you fail to realize how very far away from God you are yourself. Just listen to one writer. There are countless people like this today, respectable, conventional, good people. They look down their noses at the permissive society. They curl their lips at the decay in moral standards. They think they're good, but they're not. They're simply dull. They think they're being moral, but they're not. They're merely feeling sanctimonious. They think they are Christians, but they're not. They're Pharisees. Jesus would have us know how huge the difference is. Which leads to a second implication, which is very much for the younger brother types amongst us. And that is, I think it's very natural for younger brothers to think that older brotherliness, so to speak, and Christianity are essentially the same thing. And yet Jesus is saying very clearly they are not. Perhaps, again, you're looking in on the Christian faith and you look at older brother types and you say to yourself, well, frankly, if that is Christianity, then we need less of that in our world rather than more of it. And Jesus couldn't agree with you more. In fact, he's encouraging you to see that real Christianity is something very different from religion, and something very different indeed from what you have imagined it to be. Third implication, we need to think what it means to be needy. Many churches do a wonderful job serving the physically needy, homeless shelters, food banks, those for whom life is a mess, younger brothers. And yet older brothers are just as needy. The respectable, the decent, the good colleague or neighbour or friend, they're just as needy because they are just as far away from God. And yet, because life seems to be going fine, they're blind to their plight, and because so often they don't seem to have any obvious needs, we can be as well. In other words, let's open our eyes. The city is full of very needy people, those who are far from God. Rethinking sin. But our second main point this lunchtime is rethinking salvation. Because what is the big shock of this parable? It's that the outwardly bad younger son is at the party. Indeed, it's held in his honour, verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And yet the outwardly good older brother refuses to enter, despite verse 28, his father going outside to plead with him to come in. Now, it seems to me that we all intrinsically have what we might describe as a tower block view of salvation, a tower block view of who gets to heaven and who doesn't. And we instinctively put good people at the top, and then as you go down floor by floor, you get less good people, and then worse people, and then right at the bottom, you get thoroughly bad people. And I guess at some stage, as we kind of mentally move down from the top to the bottom, at some stage, we would put a horizontal line, and that horizontal line would be the cutoff mark between those who go to heaven and those who don't. And because we all like to be humble and yet relatively hopeful, Of course, we wouldn't put ourselves at the very top. I guess we put ourselves just a little bit above the line. So here's the question. What is the parable of the two prodigal sons? But that is what they are both lost. What does it do to our tower block? It demolishes it utterly and totally. Because both sons are equally welcome to the party. And yet it's the good, hard-working older son who refuses, while the younger son is welcomed. Now, if we weren't familiar with this parable, many of us, it would indeed be profoundly shocking. It is deeply subversive. I wonder if the name Henry Gorecki is familiar to you. He was the American US Army chaplain who served as chaplain to Nazi war criminals during the Nuremberg trials. He has been described as the man who was the minister to monsters. And yet his biography reveals how some of those in his care, having committed the most terrible crimes, came to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Amongst them, Fritz Sauckel, who was once head of labor supply. He was, according to the Chief Justice at the Nuremberg trials, the greatest and cruelest slaver since the Pharaoh of Egypt. Another was Wilhelm Keitel, chief of the Supreme Command of the Armed Forces. And his unquestioning obedience to Hitler perhaps led to more deaths than anyone else. And yet Gorecki recorded the moment when, on his knees and under deep emotional stress, he received the body and blood of our Saviour in the bread and the wine. With tears in his eyes, he said, "May Christ, my Saviour, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much." Well, I wonder how that makes you feel. Yes, at one level, it is wonderful. But at another, isn't there just something about such wicked men being forgiven by God that does nonetheless stick in the throat? Just as it does very much with the older son. Verse 30, "When this son of yours came," speaking of his younger brother, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Just as it does with the Pharisees. In fact, it takes us back to the question which is asked at the very beginning of this section. If you've got a Bible, do please turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. And do you remember this question that Jesus was asked? "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus replies, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And then he finishes, verse 30, "And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Just as he says in chapter 14, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Just as in the parable of the two sons, the older son, very much the first, and yet he won't humble himself, and so he's the last. While the younger son, very much the last, who humbles himself, and so is amongst the first. We need to rethink salvation. So let's go back, you see, to the tower block. The line isn't a horizontal one, whereby those above go to heaven and those below don't. Rather, it is a vertical one which goes directly from the top to the bottom. Because whether you're good or bad is not the issue. It's whether you've repented and turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the ones over whom God rejoices. Verse 32 of our parable, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, I wonder if you're someone and you tend to think of the judgment day rather like this, as God sort of sorting out the human race into those he likes who he sends to heaven and those he doesn't like who he sends to hell. But notice that is not the picture, is it, that Jesus gives us here. Instead, he portrays God's amazing, overflowing grace and generosity and kindness. opening his arms to all, elder brother, younger brother, saint or sinner, good and bad, without distinction. Which means that if we stay out of heaven, it is because, like the older brother, we refuse to go in. It's because we're too proud to admit our sin, too proud to admit that we need a saviour, too proud to repent, too proud to accept the forgiveness Jesus offers. Now, I started this series of talks by saying how incredibly subversive this parable is. It profoundly challenges the way in which we naturally think. Jesus, you see, is saying there are two things that can keep you out of heaven: your badness or your goodness. Now, just have a think about those two things for a moment. Which do you think is more dangerous? Is it more dangerous to be bad, or is it more dangerous to be good? Well, surely, if we're to follow the logic of this parable, it's more dangerous, isn't it, to be good and respectable, to be like the older brother who doesn't think he needs to repent and ask for forgiveness. Older brothers don't turn to God because they see precious little that's wrong, or at least not that they can't deal with themselves. And so tragically, they never experience the Father's kiss and never experience his warm generosity and welcome. Well, what are the implications? Well, firstly, repent if you have yet to do so. Jesus is urging people to come into his kingdom. Neither your badness nor your goodness, neither your guilt nor your innocence should keep you out. Last week, the focus was very much, wasn't it, on the younger brother. This week, it's on the older brothers, good, respectable, loyal people. Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin, and turned back to God? If not, then do talk to a Christian friend or get in touch with me, and I'd love to tell you how you might do that. The second implication is that the parable finishes on exactly the same note as the two previous parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. It finishes on the note of celebration. I take it, therefore, it is a challenge to any individual or church which has lost sight of Jesus' compassion for the lost. It's why our mission statement at the Aldersgate Talks, as Phil reminded us earlier, is to make Jesus known, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it's possible, of course, to look at that and think, well, hang on a moment, surely that kind of mission focus is a bit too narrow. And yet, actually, if this is the thing which gives God joy, then there's nothing wrong with a narrow focus. In fact, there's everything that's right with it. Which means, of course, the parable not only reveals God's heart, it also reveals our hearts. Whether, like him, we are committed to searching for the lost, whether, like him, we rejoice in the lost being found. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this deeply subversive parable. Thank you for the way in which it teaches us that without Jesus Christ, we are indeed lost and spiritually dead. And yet the wonderful promise for those who repent and turn to him is to be found again and brought to forgiveness and spiritual life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to grasp these realities deeply and to be shaped by them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil.
Thank you very much, Simon. As always, this brings to an end our formal time together. So if people need to slip off, that's absolutely fine. We do, though, have time for anyone who wants to stick around to ask questions and to chew over a little bit what we've been hearing with Simon. So we're going to do that now. And the floor is open to ask any questions that we might have to him. You can do that by unmuting or through chat. Simon, perhaps I kick us off. What are some of the telltale signs that I am an older brother? So I guess, you know, one of the challenging things of this text is getting us to ask that question, to examine ourselves a bit. And would you mind just sort of fleshing that out a bit?
Yeah, I guess so. I suppose there are a number of things, aren't there, from the parable itself. So the way which we perhaps seek to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with those who are obviously the younger brother types. I think it's endemic, isn't it, in our culture. You know, I'm not like that person I work with, or at least I'm not like them, or, you know, whatever it is. And we're forever comparing ourselves with each other. And as Jesus goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 15 to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows the heart. So I think that's one clear thing. I think another clear thing is, just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15, the way in which that the Pharisees so despise younger brother types, those who are obviously needy coming to Jesus. In other words, their sort of ideal, if you like, or their picture of what it means to be religious. I mean, theirs is a fake religion, but their fake religion is basically for respectable people. So I guess it's that is, you know, if we find ourselves slightly looking down our noses when those who are more obviously younger sons put their trust in Jesus and start coming on to the Aldersgate talks at in the city or a local church where we belong, then that is, I guess that is a warning sign, and we need to be careful. And then I guess related to that is, you know, that the older brother, he will not join in the party and the welcome party. You know, he doesn't share the joy that the father, he doesn't share the joy of the father when someone repents. And, you know, I guess that's just a reminder, is that, you know, it is possible, I think, for our joy to be so tied up with other things that actually we're out of step with our Heavenly Father, whose great joy is when people repent and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness.
That's very helpful, thank you. Any other, I mean, I guess it's related to spiritual pride then, you know, to sum up some of that is, you know, if there's a real sort of pride, spiritual pride in me, is that right about?
Yeah, I think just something else to say on the Pharisees, which is the Pharisees are, they're not believing in Jesus. And so, you know, in the first place, I think if I am believing in Jesus, I need to be cautious that I don't kind of fall into the trap of kind of guilt by association. I mean, the Pharisees, theirs is a fake religion. So in the first place, you know, who are the Pharisees of today? Well, I guess we might think of, well, you know, anyone, I guess, in the establishment who is a respectable, you know, upright person, and they simply fail the need. They fail to see the need to repent and come back to Jesus. So I think we mustn't make the mistake of kind of reading ourselves, if we belong to Jesus, into the Pharisees, because they hate Jesus. But I think it is valid to ask the question, am I in danger of showing kind of Pharisee type tendencies? I mean, it's interesting, back in chapter 12 and later on in chapter 17, Jesus, having put the spotlight, so to speak, on the Pharisees, does then turn to his disciples and warn them about sort of imbibing the same attitude.
Very helpful. Others got questions? Or comments? We can broaden it. Good. Well, I think maybe We can draw stumps in that case. Last chance for a question. Simon, thank you very, very much indeed for your series of four. Lots and lots for us to go away and think about, I think. So thank you. And thank you, everyone, for coming. Can I just reiterate that Roger Carswell next week, Is God Real? It's a great opportunity, I think, to invite colleagues for, you know, who may be not even really sort of asking you or thinking about these things, but who knows who will come along. And so can I commend that to you? Same time, same place, and hopefully see you next week. Thanks very much, everyone.